Scripture.
We're having a focus on the fundamental beliefs, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. But the basic doctrines are very important for us to know, to understand, and to commit to. John 4:23-24 says, "True worshipers will worship the Spirit, or worship the Father in spirit and truth." To worship God and to have the truth, His doctrine, His teaching, is extremely important for any Christian. But there's that aspect of worshiping Him in spirit. There's more to it than just knowing truth. A lot of people have parts of the truth. They have certain biblical understanding or biblical knowledge. But if you don't worship God with His Spirit and in the right manner, in the right way, the truth of and by itself is not that important. You've got to worship in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're going to be talking a lot today about worshiping God in spirit and about what that means. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 says, "My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, there are a lot of people that don't think it's that important what you believe as long as you just believe something. When people are trying to figure out salvation for mankind and you don't understand the truth about the plan of salvation, people come up with ideas that, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you, like, you got Jesus in your heart, or you got some idea of some creator in your heart, even though you don't even know about Jesus, and God will make sure that you get into heaven. And you got to do all kinds of rationalizations when you don't have the truth. But we can't just love God in word or in tongue. Praise the Lord. You know, I love Jesus. Well, how do you know you love Jesus? He says, but in deed and in truth. So knowing the basic doctrines, knowing the fundamental beliefs of the Scripture is essential. You've got to know the truth and you've got to do. So you've got to worship God in spirit with the right heart, the right attitude, the right understanding. And you've got to worship Him in deed. And you've got to have the truth to know how to worship Him. So doctrine is really very, very important. It says, "By this we know that we are of the truth, and He shall assure our hearts before Him." When the truth is indeed internalized and we worship Him in spirit, our hearts will be right before Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, "Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Having the right foundation is essential. Having the right foundation as a Christian is essential. Because if you build your foundation on sand, or if you don't have a foundation and you're just wandering out there, or waffling out there, you don't have any way to build your building. And God is building His kingdom, and He has certain foundations upon which that kingdom is being built. And some of those foundations are the basic doctrines that God teaches us so that we'll know what His will is and what His mind is, and He wants to see whether we will worship Him in spirit and indeed with that truth. Foundations are very important. Back in the late 70s, my wife and I were transferred from Montana to Idaho. We found a piece of property that had about 15 acres, an old farmhouse, very poorly built, and an old barn. This is that barn that we had on our property there, and it was a classic. Ford's got nothing on us. Now, if you look closely on the right-hand side of that barn, you'll notice, particularly on the top, and I think that's even after I worked on it, the building was settling a bit. And it wasn't all plumb. In fact, the house wasn't plumb at all. I think the guy kind of, when he put in the rafters, did that, and I think he was drinking when he did it. I tried to, when I was putting spacers in between the rafters, you know how usually you cut it at a consistent length. They had some that were 12 inches and some 17, anyway, that's the kind of place it was. But the barn, when we took that property over, on that right-hand side, down on the bottom, the foundation had eroded away. Cattle walking through and water running, and it was a sandy area. And that foundation actually had, where it had one time been supporting that section of the barn, had just tipped over to the side and was just laying there. And that, in fact, if you look on this side, down where that door is, that section of the barn was just swinging there, being supported by the rest of the building. No foundation on that corner. Well, before I could work on that barn and make any use of it, improve it, I had to jack that side of the building up, and I believe that I pushed that foundation back in place and then put more foundation underneath it, more concrete, so that I could then lower the building on there and it had something on which to stand. No foundation. There was nothing that I could do to continue to improve that barn. This is what my barn looked like after I got done working on it, and it was a classic, just really, really enjoyed it. But the point is, you got to have a good foundation before you can build on it. And that's why Abraham sought a city who had strong, firm foundations. And our foundation is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, he's not saying forget about Christ, of course. When he says leave it, he was addressing certain things of that. But he says we need to have the basic foundations and then go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now, he's not saying here, don't worry about the foundation. What he's saying is you should have your foundation so firmly in place that it's not knocked out, that it's there so that the God's plan can be in place and you can build on it from there. So if we're going to go on to perfection, before I got my doors redone and my barn painted and everything, I had to have that foundation in place, and I didn't lay that foundation again. It's there. And I think it's still there to this day, probably the best part of the barn. It goes on to say that the foundation is, in verse 2, repentance from dead works. So if you're going to be a part of the city of God and the plan of God and the kingdom of God, you won't be a part of that kingdom without repentance from dead works. So repentance is an essential part of his plan. The other is faith. The foundation of baptisms. Without baptism, there is no kingdom of God for us. The laying on of hands. This is one that I think if you just took a little quiz and you said, what are the basic doctrines? A lot of people wouldn't put the laying on of hands for it, but yet it is a basic doctrine, and there are reasons for it. And as I go through this series, we'll explain some of those. The resurrection of the dead. In order for there to be a kingdom of God in God's cities, you have to be resurrected to be there. And what that plan is, an eternal judgment. What about all those people that never knew the truth? What about your relationship with God and what your judgment will be? Basic foundation, and then going on to perfection. So we're going to be talking about these basic foundations over the next sermons that I'll be here. It's important for us to know that our job as Christians is to grow in understanding and the application of the Scripture. He says you don't go back to lay those. Now, I'm reviewing those basic foundations, but if you don't have them, your building is not going to be solid. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, just before 6, of course, that we read, where he's talking about those basic foundations. When you read through Hebrews, Paul is talking a lot about Christ's role in our lives, about Christ as our high priest, about our relationship to him and to God the Father and to the kingdom of God and God's plan of salvation. And Paul is talking about these things. Now, this is a letter that Paul is writing, but you almost, when you read through it, get a feeling that it's a sermon where he's talking about things relating to Jesus Christ and our role in the kingdom of God and being sons of God in the kingdom and beyond. And he's discussing these things, and then he comes up speaking of Christ, verse 11, of whom we have much to say, hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. Now, you kind of get a picture in mind that he's preaching to his congregation. And as he's preaching about these things, you see some people kind of drifting off, getting sleepy, you know, talking, text messaging, whatever they were doing at the time. And he's kind of getting... All right, I was talking about these things, but he said, I think I'm going to change my direction here a little bit, seeing you're dull of hearing. I want you to wake up. This is kind of the feel you get, because he kind of changes the direction of the things he's talking about. And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk, not solid food. You know, there's a lot of controversy about the what is the milk of the word and what is the meat of the word. You know, people say, well, the milk of the word is, you know, anything like this, and the meat of the word is like when you really get into the Greek and the Hebrew, and you know, you figure out this thing or that thing, and you know, it's an intellectual type of approach. He's talking about things concerning Jesus Christ. It's pretty basic. It's pretty foundational. That, he's saying, is the milk of the word and our relationship with each other, our relationships with God. And he says here, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And he said, folks, and he was talking to them, and in this day and age, you can do the same thing in principle with many circumstances, that, look, we got to get back to some basics to make sure our foundation is solid before we can go on. Because otherwise, if we don't have these foundations, we don't have anything to build on. And he's kind of bawling them out. And he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, which he's been talking about, which are still the meat that he's leaving to go back to some basic doctrines, go on to perfection. I wish he didn't have to lay those again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And this is a different congregation he's writing to, but he's having some of the same difficulties with the members in the church. And remember, these are, for the most part, these were baptized members of the church of God and a congregation that Paul pastored. And he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual people, but as unto carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you're yet carnal. And he says, why is there envy, strife, divisions among you? Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? I think it's interesting when he's talking about feeding them spiritual food. He said, you qualify for the spiritual food, the deeper things, when we're applying the basic principles of getting along. He said, you know, I can't go on because your relationships with each other are not such that I can move on. He said, we've got to have that relationship with each other and a relationship with God down. Then we can move on to other things. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, 14 to 16, it says, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He said, look, there's all kinds of doctrines out there. But he said, you've got to be solid in the basic doctrines, solid in the truth, in spirit and in deed. Otherwise, you'd be taken about with every wind of doctrine. And so he's talking about doctrine that isn't solid, foundational doctrine. He's talking about doctrine that can be carried away with the wind. And any basic doctrine that can be carried away with the wind is not a foundational doctrine. It's a sleight of men and craftiness. It sounds good. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. And he talks about the body growing by the body working together, having these basic concepts of getting along with one another, of respecting one another, and then being able to grow into the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and he's speaking here to Timothy. He says, if you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So what makes one a good minister? Well, one of the things here is teaching the brethren basic instructions. He said, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. So you got to know of whom you've learned things, and you have good doctrine, you followed it. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. So the basic doctrines are extremely important for our growth and for our spiritual development. Now, I put out a note to the speakers suggesting they go through, actually a little more than suggesting, but admonishing to go through the fundamental beliefs of the church and to bring those things and explain them and make sure that we're all grounded in the basics of the truth of God. We have a booklet that probably most of you have or at least have access to. If you don't, you can order it or you can download it off of our United Church of God website called The Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. And you'd find these same basic fundamental beliefs described in the others of the body of Christ and the Church of God, they're pretty much going to be right down the line because they're based upon the Scripture. As far as the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, you can access those and see what those fundamental beliefs are, and included within those are these basic doctrines. In the sermon today, and probably the next one, because it won't keep you forever, we're going to talk about repentance. And the topic of the sermon today, with the introduction on, a little bit of introduction on doctrine, we're going to discuss this one foundational block of repentance. Now, you could think, well, I'm baptized, I repented, and so what do I need that for? Well, repentance is not a one-time occurrence that occurs at baptism. Repentance is an ongoing process for all of us. And if we don't realize that, then we don't really understand repentance. But I think we all realize that we all have repentance to do on a daily basis. So we're going to talk about the concept of repentance and why that is a foundational belief of the church. In the Fundamental Beliefs booklet, here is the statement of beliefs. It's a little lengthy, a little more along the line of some of Paul's writings, actually, you know, where he's got some sentences that really go on a lot. So I'll break this down. And here is the statement of beliefs on the subject of repentance. We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God. There's a lot in that first part of this sentence. Your repentance has to be true. That's why we don't have child baptisms. That's why we don't, you know, baptize babies and sprinkle them, or, you know, have our children coming up and saying, I want you to, we're baptizing you and now you're saved. Children don't know much about repentance, frankly. So you got to truly repent of your sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God. And who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. It's taking repentance actually on into the baptismal process and receiving of the Holy Spirit. And this kind of covers a whole gamut of things that we'll talk about over the next few sermons. Such individuals are justified. They're pardoned from the penalty of sin. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. And this is the place that when people come to repentance and baptism, they realize, I can't do it on my own. I need God's help. I need God's Spirit. That's that part of that repentance process. They're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. Even at our baptism ceremony, we say, you're not baptized into any church or denomination, but into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we're baptized into the body of Christ. We believe in a true change in life and attitude. So when we're talking about repentance, it's not just a one-time blow-in-the-wind thing, but it is a true change in life and attitude, and only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ. And all of these are based on scriptures. The booklet goes through and expounds a good bit. And our I didn't bring it today, but we were given a big notebook when we went to the last ministers' conference, all the regionals, and it contains the fundamental beliefs, and it gives scriptures that go through each one of these statements and shows why we believe what we believe based upon scripture. So again, we're going to talk about repentance. Whenever I counsel someone for baptism, I pretty much insist that they take this booklet that is one of the United Church of God booklets called Transforming Your Life, The Process of Conversion. This is kind of our flagship booklet that talks about what repentance is and what the Holy Spirit is. And it talks about baptism and what baptism is all about. It's very good, and I suggest that you all go through that and read it and study it and review it on different occasions. An excellent booklet. Repentance is indeed foundational to the gospel message about the kingdom of God. John, in Matthew 3, verse 1, says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What did John preach? Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Laying that foundation for the kingdom of God through by repentance. therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. He said, repentance isn't just some emotional thing. You got to have fruits involved with it. Jesus Christ himself, when he preached and preached about the kingdom of God and about his purpose and his role and what he was doing here and why he divested himself of eternal life and became a human being to sacrifice himself, this is what he taught, verse Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Basic foundational block of repentance so the kingdom can come. It says in Luke 24:46, Jesus told them, this is what is written prophetically here. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So that is, a basic foundational building block of the structure of the kingdom of God. The disciples picked that up. Peter, Acts 3:19, says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Lay that foundation. You don't have the foundation of repentance, the times of refreshing don't come for you. It doesn't come for the world until repentance is taught and until enough repent to build the kingdom. Acts 26, verse 21, Paul declared that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. It wasn't just a word. It was an action. It was a frame of mind. And we even close out the book of Revelation, and this is one of the places, in Revelation 3:19, where it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. And so the repentance is not just for people who haven't been baptized, although it is for people who have not, and who are able to come to God through repentance. He's speaking to the churches here. He's speaking to you and to me prophetically, that wherever we fall short, in whatever way, that we need to be zealous and to repent continues to be a basic foundational building block for the kingdom of God. In order to find out what repentance is, it's helpful to know what repentance is not. Because some people feel they have repented, but as they've gone through certain things in their lives, but not necessarily so. So understand what repentance does involve. Let's first cover what repentance is not. Repentance is not mere human change. Now, some people feel, well, I repented because I quit smoking. I repented because at one time I was a drug addict and now I'm no longer a drug addict. So I must be converted. I must have repented. Now, as we go through these, there are aspects of true repentance in each of these. But oven by itself does not mean a person has repented. Can an atheist quit smoking? Can an atheist break the drug habit? Can an atheist make positive changes? Sure, that can happen. So it doesn't mean that God is involved or that a person has a repentant mind or attitude just because he's had some human change. Most human change is man-centered and world-centered. In other words, if I keep smoking, it's going to hurt my health. And the doctor said, I'm going to die if I don't quit smoking. So I don't want to die, so I change and I quit smoking. I've ruined my family through my alcoholism. And, you know, we had a, you know, everybody got together and confronted me, and we had a confrontation, and I decided that if I continue being an alcoholic, that it's going to ruin my life. So I changed from being, I'm not using this as a personal example, by the way, I'm generalizing. But if I change and I'm no longer an alcoholic, that'll be good for me. So you make a change based upon a human need, or maybe even having hurt somebody. It does not automatically mean that you've repented to God. Repentance to God, as Acts 20:21 says, Paul testifying, repentance toward God. Now, a human change can be a turn away from a sin or an evil, and that's good, but it doesn't mean you're going towards God. It just means you've turned from that aspect of life. So you've kind of got halfway there, partway there. Luke chapter 15, verse 18, the prodigal son, when he saw that he had ruined his life, he said, I will get up and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. Now, repentance, a true repentance, is going to involve an understanding that your sin wasn't just against you or other people. It was against God. And so you're turning from the wrong and you're moving towards God for a godly change and repentance. A person could admit faults, problems, and weaknesses, but still not admit sin against God. And if it's not an understanding that's a sin against God, it's not a true godly repentance. Repentance is not penance. Were some of you Catholics at one time? Okay. It's okay. I mean, I'm not. There's a process in the Catholic Church that's called penance. The priest absolves the sin on confession, and you do good deeds, and you know, laps around the rosary as your deed for having done evil. The Catholic Dictionary, a partial definition of penance here, it says as a payment of the temporal punishment due to sin through works which are good and penal and are imposed by the confessor. So in other words, you do something wrong, you go to the priest. The priest says, okay, it's good that you're confessing wrong. You go out and you do 30 laps around the rosary or whatever, and then you're okay. Now, I know we're not the Catholic Church, and we would never think of doing anything like that, and you know that you don't confess your sins before me, you confess them to God. But in principle, we can have that concept. We can feel, well, okay, I didn't tithe, and so if I then give an extra amount, then that'll make up for the fact I didn't tithe. In other words, I had a little penance here, little works here to buy myself into good graces of God. That's not what God asks for. We can think that we can buy the good graces of God, or that we've done something really good, and so I must have repented. That is not repentance. Simon, when he was wanting to be able to have the Spirit so he could give power to people that he laid hands on, Peter answered and said, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Now, the Holy Spirit is a gift of God. God's forgiveness is a gift of God. Granting repentance is a gift of God. And you can't buy repentance. Now again, it says do works that show repentance, but if you're trying to do those works to buy forgiveness or to buy forgiveness or buy repentance, it cannot be done, and it's not true repentance. Okay, repentance is not mere remorse. Now when a person truly repents, is he remorseful? He should be. Some people have gone through a great deal of remorse for their life or for something they've done and may not truly repent towards God. It's called, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow which lacks repentance results in spiritual death, it said. So, and I use the guy with the handcuffs, so he got caught, you know, drinking while driving or whatever his particular sin was, and he spent some jail time or had fines or whatever, and he could be very sorry that he was caught and that he's paying this penalty. But just being sorry does not automatically mean repentance. Now, must you be sorry to repent? Yes. But we need to know the difference between worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, which is a change of heart, and mind, and attitude, and godly repentance. Again, we must know the difference. King Saul, on a couple of occasions, was caught for doing the wrong thing. He was sorry he got caught. He didn't want to have his kingdom taken away from him and that type of thing, but he made no real change in his life. Judas was another. We'll discuss him in just a little bit. Okay, repentance is not just confession. Those of you old movie buffs will recognize Montgomery Clift. Anybody know what the name of that movie was that he... Should have looked that up when I pulled this picture down, but I don't remember either. But he was a priest. And you go to the priest for a confessional, that's why I put that in there. But people confess, and confession. Acknowledging the fact that you have sinned isn't automatically repentance. Again, you got to do something with that confession. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, then Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron, said, "This time I have sinned," he confessed. "The Lord is the righteous one, and my people and I are wrong." Now, did the Pharaoh repent? There's a word, repent, said he repented. It just means a change, doesn't mean a deep change, as repentance, as we're talking about, means. And it wasn't long before he recanted on his confession. He said, "Now I want to kill Moses and the children of Israel again." So just because you confess does not mean that you automatically truly repented, although repentance involves confession. We can recognize our sin, but do we have a change in heart, in mind, and attitude towards that sin? Repentance is not just belief. Now, the religions of the world, many of them will say, "Do you believe?" Say, "Yes, I believe." Well, what do you believe? And what do you do with that belief? So it's not just believing. In fact, one very condemning scripture says in James 2:19, "You believe there's one God? Good. Great. But the demons believe that too, and they tremble with fear." Well, what do they do with that belief and understanding? They don't do anything with it. So belief, and so when you, if you've been told by some preacher that all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved, it's a lie. You must believe, or you can't be saved, but belief of and by itself is not repentance. Acts 26, verse 20 says, "Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance." James 2:19 goes on to say, "Faith without works is dead." There has to be an action. Remember the scriptures we used to begin with. You worship God in spirit and in truth, and you worship Him in deed and in truth. And so when you repent, you turn to God and you do perform deeds. Now, those performing those deeds is not the penance that earns you that salvation we discussed. All of these things, there are parts of them that are so. Repentance is not an action out of fear. Now, back in the good old days, or they weren't really the good old days, but they were days, in the 60s when my family came into the church. It was right around 1960, and those of you that are old enough to remember, those that read the history books, realize that was a time of the Cold War. You had Fidel Castro, who was then young and vibrant, and he was threatening the United States, and there were threats from the United States from Russia, and we'd do these drills and crawl under our desks as though that was supposed to save us from nuclear bombs. But you remember back at that time, and a lot of people came into the church because they heard the voice of the world tomorrow, particularly at that time, going out and saying the tribulation is coming. Repent. So the kingdom of God can come. And some people came because they didn't want to be bombed. And we talked about a place of safety. I want a place of safety. Well, repentance is not just wanting to be in the place of safety. It's not action out of fear. Although we can act out of fear, and then when we're truly converted and repentant, we will be acting out of love. And for the right reasons. But if you only came into the church because you're afraid of the tribulation, and you changed some things in your life, and that was your repentance, it may not have been a true repentance if that's all there was to it. Now, we are to fear God and keep his commandments. So there's an aspect of fear in repentance, but if we just act out of fear, it's not good. We talked about Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, you cannot buy the gift of God. And then he told Simon all the bad things that happened to him if he continued doing what he was doing. And his response in Acts 8:24, Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. I don't want this to happen to me. It was out of fear. There was no sense of repentance at all. Repentance is not just emotion. Now, when you repent, when you truly come to God and realize that your way has been against God's way, is there emotion involved? Sure. But some people take the emotion and feel, because I was so emotional about it, that it must have been true repentance. Well, not necessarily. You can have a lot of emotion about having done wrong, about having hurt people, but not have truly repented. Judas, some of the things that he did, being the one that betrayed Christ particularly, all the others betrayed him to some degree or the other, but when he saw what had happened, it says in Matthew 27, verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Very, very emotionally. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and to the elders. Just take it. It's all broken up, and he's crying and weeping. And he knows that he's done wrong. Extremely emotional experience. And he said, I have sinned. And he confessed. He says, for I have betrayed innocent blood. So Judas threw the money in the temple and left. He went away and hanged himself. Now, is hanging yourself fruits worthy of repentance? Is hanging yourself turning towards God? Not just he turned away from his sin. He wanted to do it. He said, take the money and let him go, or whatever. He wanted to undo that which he had done. But he wasn't turning towards God. He was just very emotional about the whole thing. And he hanged himself. And hanging himself, suicide, is not fruits that show repentance. Now, kind of on the other side of this, and I better recognize him. Remember his name? Some of you aren't TV buffs, huh? Simon Templar, the saint. Anyway, I think he thought that he was that, actually, in real life, at least. Repentance is not perfection. Now, some people on the other side of things say, well, I can't really be baptized because I'm not good enough. I've got to attain a certain level of perfection before it can really demonstrate that I've repented. Well, it's an unrealistic expectation. Luke chapter 5, verse 31 says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not going around looking for people that are perfect and say, oh, that person is so perfect, man, he's exactly what I want. Instead, he goes and he finds the likes of us who know that we need that sacrifice. We know that we need his power. And he says, there's a sinner. I think I'll open his mind. And he calls us to repentance. If we're thinking that we have to achieve a certain level of perfection before we have repented, we'll be very frustrated. And we don't understand repentance and the need for the sacrifice of Christ. And if you feel as though you achieved a certain level of perfection and so God owes you his sacrifice and salvation, then you don't understand the concept of repentance and baptism. Galatians 5:17, it says the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. And when God's Spirit is working with you, you see what you should be doing, and then you see the things you don't do. This is kind of a short version of what he says in Romans chapter 7, when he's talking about the things I don't want to do, that I do, and the things I need to do, I don't do them, and he's saying what an awful person he is and things, and then he's summarizing it here. He says these two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you're not free to carry out your good intentions. If you think you're going to attain a certain amount of perfection, it ain't going to happen. Because you still have a certain amount of carnal nature in you that is battling against the Spirit which is in you. And it's a constant fight. King James Version says you can't do the things you want to. I want to be perfect. Sorry. It's not going to happen. That doesn't mean you don't strive for it. It doesn't mean you don't do all you can to do what God wants you to do in obedience to him. But you're not earning repentance through doing good. You know, something I think some people don't think of possibly is that you don't need the Holy Spirit in you to repent. Now, you do need the Holy Spirit working with you to properly repent. When does a person receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit after repentance, after baptism, going down and having your sins washed away in the watery grave, after coming up and then having laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is given. So if you're thinking, well, I had the Spirit, and that's why I'm so good. No, you have the Holy Spirit working with you. Otherwise, you couldn't understand. And after you repent, accept that sacrifice, and are baptized, then you have the Holy Spirit in you. So, again, repentance is required before receiving the Holy Spirit. So a person can't attain perfection on his own power. And we'll talk about perfection because, remember, one of those basic building blocks is going on to perfection. And we'll talk about that as a separate message. And repentance is not just good works. Now, do you have to do good works to show fruits of repentance? Yes, it says you must. But we can do many good things and still not be repentant or converted. Some people, I've been in the church for years and been doing this, that, and the other thing. Does that automatically mean that you're repentant? No, not necessarily. A young man came to Christ and said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And he said, "Keep the commandments. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And the young man, verse 20 of Matthew 19, says, "I've obeyed all these commandments." You know, baptizing someone who, counseling someone for baptism who's been raised in the church is difficult sometimes. Someone not having gone out and done all kinds of evil things in their life, and they've kept the Sabbath ever since they can remember. They've tithed since they got a little allowance. You know, they've been to every holy day since, like my daughter, you know, she was born at a Feast of Tabernacles, and well, that would make her really righteous, right? Well, I've obeyed all these commandments, but what else must I do? What Christ did was throw something at him that tested what was in here. It tested whether he was able or willing to give his all to God. And he wasn't. So just doing good things does not mean necessarily you've converted, although you got to do good things. Matthew chapter 7:22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works?'" And his response may be, "And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." If you don't have that change of heart and mind and attitude, doing things does not mean that you have repented. You can preach, you can study the Bible, you can tithe, you can keep the holy days, you can serve widows, and still not have repented. So it's important to understand what repentance really is. Let's look at the definition of repentance from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Now, the primary word in the New Testament for repentance is metaneo, means to perceive afterwards. Meta means after, and the nuo means to perceive, coming from the mind, the seat of moral reflection. So you reflect on things, and after you reflect on it, then you make a change. Vines goes on to say it signifies a change, to change one's mind or purpose. Always in the New Testament involving a change for the better. So, in other words, a person is reflecting on their life and what they've done, and what their actions are, what their attitude has been, what's inside. And as you reflect on it, after having reflected, you perceive differently and say, you know, the person that at one point would say, "Man, I really going out on Friday night and getting drunk and not knowing where I'm at the end of the evening, boy, that was fun." Well, after you reflect on that and you see the results of it, and you see it's against God's way, you perceive differently. And you think, "You know what? That wasn't fun at all. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to do something different. I want to do things God's way." So it involves a complete change of heart and mind. Hastings Dictionary of the Bible says there are two words in the New Testament which convey the idea of repentance, metanoein and the epistropho. And he says the first represents repentance in its negative aspect as a change of mind, a turning from sin. So you did this, and you say, "I don't want to do that anymore." You change your mind and you turn from the sin and not doing that any longer. The second, in its positive aspect, is a turning to God. Both have, however, much the same content of meaning. So it's both aspects, because we talk, you know, change isn't necessarily repentance, but change is necessary for repentance. So you did that, you don't want to do it anymore, and you change, you're not doing that. And then you turn towards God. And your heart and your mind and your perceptions is towards God. Not just away from sin, but towards God. And it's both. From the Transforming Your Life booklet from United Church of God, defines repentance in a couple of ways. It says in both the Greek and Hebrew, repent refers to a change of heart, a significant shift in our thinking, a transformation of purpose with emphasis on modifying one's conduct. So you have a change of thinking from I used to like that, I don't like that anymore, and what I do like is this. What I do look for is God's way in a positive direction. That's what is making, but you change your conduct. You can't just love in word or in deed. There has to be conduct involved with a true repentance. So basically, definition of repentance is a change of mind, to think differently with the mind. You don't just change your mind, I don't want to do that, but you're thinking differently. You're processing what you did differently than you used to. You're wanting different things in life. A change of mind toward God and a change of mind toward sin that results in a change of life. So you want to turn from sin, you want to turn towards God. Okay. I think it's probably a good place to break. In fact, I will. Next time I'll come back and we'll do a review of repentance, part one, and then we'll go into what real repentance is, and then we'll do a repentance self-assessment. Able to see, was my repentance really repentance? And is my process of repentance now, does it continue to reflect what real repentance is? So we'll discuss that in 2 weeks.